Well, we are going to be taking a small detour today. We've gone through 1 Peter, and then we started in 2 Peter and finished chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And 1 Peter, it's a heavy book. It's a very heavy book, and it talks about persecution and unjust suffering, and there's a heavy weight to it. And I thought, you know what? I want to just lighten it up a little bit. It's real easy to get into aspects of the word sometimes, and it gets deep. It gets heavy. And sometimes what we begin to lose is a little bit of joy. I was contemplating this morning on my way here, and what kept coming to me was a song was called the Joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And I kept thinking about that over and over. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So I went and found that passage this morning as I got here. And it comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. And the story of Nehemiah happens where, if you follow your general timeline, you've got, say, the time of Moses, where the people come out of Egypt. They go through the time of the judges as while they're there in the land, and then they have kings, King David, Solomon, a whole period of kings, and eventually there is this captivity period. If you know names like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, where the Israelites spend 70 years in captivity in a foreign land, and then finally they get to come back to Israel, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the wall. And this story here in Nehemiah takes place. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall. And they're rededicating. And what happens here, it says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, it says, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So there they are. All the people are there. All the people that have come back into the land at this point. And they're reading the book of the law. They're reading the Bible. But they're not just reading the words. They're pausing and they're making it clear. They're making sure that the people understand. And as they begin understanding what the word says, it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they had listened to the words of the law. What happens when we hear the word and it really takes, gets us at the heart is it breaks our heart. The word should convict us. The word should break our heart. Why does it break our heart? Because our hearts are hard. It breaks our heart because our hearts can be sinful. Our will can carry us off in different directions. And the word gets in there and it starts doing its thing. It starts working in you and on you. And it makes you cry. It breaks you. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. He says, you know what? Your hearts are broken, and you know what? That's good. It's good that your hearts are broken because that means the word is doing something in your heart. It's doing something in you. And now that the word has done something in you, celebrate. Now that the word is moving in your heart, I want you to celebrate. I want you to eat literally fat foods. Amen. Hamburgers, bacon burgers, right? With special sauce. I want you to go eat fat food and sweet drinks. I can accommodate that, by the way, for those of you who know. Fat food and sweet drinks. I want you, your heart's been broken. Now I want you to go and celebrate. Go eat fat food. Go eat sweet drinks. And send some to those who don't have any. Because this day is sacred to our Lord. What's sacred to our Lord? The fact that your heart's been broken. You've heard the word and it registers and it means something. This day is sacred to our Lord. So grieve no longer, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, that's important. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's important because Once you've heard the word, and then there's been grieving, and then there's brokenness, and then there's a celebration literally that you're saved. I'm excited that I'm saved. I'm pleased that I'm saved. Oh, what a blessing that I'm saved. And my heart's broken over my sin, but I'm saved. So now I don't have to grieve. So then we can celebrate with food and simple pleasures, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. But we don't have joy. It's not like, yay, we're happy. Yay, good times. I won the lottery. I'm happy. She said yes. I'm happy. It's not like something good happens and I'm happy, and then something bad happens and I'm sad. It's the joy. Joy comes from somewhere so much deeper, something somewhere so much stronger. Joy comes from a relationship with the Lord that you have that is rooted in something deep. It's the kind of thing that when you hear the word and it breaks your heart, it becomes a good thing because you know him and you know that he loves you and that he cares about you, and then it creates this thing inside of you, and then you have joy. So you can have joy of the Lord even in bad situations, in awful situations. In a broken down car, you can have joy in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your sickness in the hospital, and you can have the joy of the Lord. In the hard times, you can still have joy because I know that I'm saved and the word has broken me and caused me to love the Lord, and therefore I have the joy, and that is my strength. That becomes my salvation. That becomes my foundation of life as I'm moving on forward, that in spite of my bad circumstances, I have strength. I can trust in him. That kind of joy comes from intimacy. Intimacy with God. And now my notes begin. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus said, he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. No one can serve two masters. Verse 24, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, in verse 21 there, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And when he talks about your heart, he's talking about your affections. Where your treasure is, that's where your affections will be. What you find to be the most important in your life, that's where your affections will be. And if your body is the most important thing, and your health and your physical appearance and those things, then that's where your affections are going to be. You're just going to love your body. If money is the most important thing to you, in status or a job or whatever you can do to have gain in life, then that's where your affections are going to be. It's going to be towards your money. If it's your family, your friends, your social life, then that's where your affections are going to be. But if it's on the Lord, then your affections will be on the Lord. In verse 24 there, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. You can't have divided affections. And he's not only talking about serving your master, but he's talking about loving your master. He's talking about devotion. I can serve God, but that means I'm going to love God. Or I can serve money. I can serve my body. I can serve my social life. But then that's what I'm going to love. It's where my devotion's going to be. My emotional ties are going to be there. We often talk about God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We throw around phrases like having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not religion, it's a relationship, we say. But while you might understand that Jesus died for your sins, and while you might know of God and about His Word, that doesn't necessarily describe intimacy. You might know of God. You might understand that you're saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm saved. I know He died for my sins. Good. There's something there. I know kind of about Him. But are you intimate with God? Now, most often, the word intimacy brings up thoughts of sensual images or feelings of romance, candlelight dinners and holding hands. But ultimately, intimacy, it's a word that describes particular personal closeness to that which you hold dear. Whether a devotion to your money, your physical desires, your spouse, or your God. Intimacy implies closeness. It implies personal understanding and knowledge. These days, the word intimacy is not used much among men. I can express my intimate relationship with another man, but only with multiple clarifications and assurances to what I mean. And usually it's at arm's length or within punching distance. The point is, I fear that we get so caught up in our daily lives that we get so filled with worry, we get so caught up in the things that are happening to us that we end up losing the intimacy that comes from walking with God and from trusting Him to work and to act regularly in our lives. We become like Peter, who saw Jesus walking on water, and instead of fearing, he sees Him and says, "Call me to you." And Jesus says, "Come. I want you to come." And Peter, he's on the boat, right? And he's there and he says, "Come out to me." And Peter's like, doing the thing. But he's looking at Jesus the whole time, you know, as the waves are going. And then he starts looking around himself. And he sees the size of the waves, and he sees all the struggle. He sees the, you know, and wow, this is deep, and my feet are cold, you know. And he starts sinking. He starts losing his connection with the Lord because he's worrying about all the things that are around him. And he loses his intimacy. He loses his personal one-on-one connection with Jesus, and he begins to sink. Breaking that connection, that expression of intimacy, it not only affects our personal lives, it doesn't just affect our spirituality or our maturity and growth, but it affects how we treat those in our immediate sphere of influence, our family and our friends, our brothers and sisters here in the church. We lose our intimacy with God, and it affects how we treat one another. Even more so, it makes us ineffective in the international community. We cease to reach out to a world that is in need of a Savior. Gone, it seems, are the days when scores of church members, most often supported by the members in the church, would leave without a single care for their own needs, their livelihood, or their welfare, and they'd travel to Africa or China or India to go minister to the poor and the needy, with a passion that showed their personal intimacy with their God. This burden that they would have on their hearts for the lost, because to not go would be a statement of disobedience. Our intimacy with God genuinely does have global implications. And if you don't believe me, ask me. I'll share with you the expression of a man that I met one time in southern Mexico, who all he wanted was to be able to bring in $400 a month so he could rent a home for himself and his wife and half a dozen men who had escaped the cartels. And they just wanted to learn about God. And they wanted to be able to provide rice and beans for other people in the town that they were in. I had gone down to Oaxaca and then traveled about 2 hours east of there. And literally, there are these little tiny towns in the middle of nowhere. $400 a month would have given him solid ministry. That's my phone bill. I tell you about my friends, the Pharisees, who live in Chad, who have ministry to the Muslims there. These are people who would be killed if their conversion was made known. And they're on limited funds. In fact, they get excited when it rains because they know that it means they're going to have more water. I wanted to draw you to a passage that really spoke to me about finding this intimacy with God. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is about Moses. God had used Moses to bring the Israelites up and out of Egypt. And they'd escaped through the Red Sea and they'd gone into the desert of Sinai. And they were moving around and camping, and there God gave them his commandments, and he told them how to build the tabernacle and how to engage in worship. And then when Moses had gone up to get the original tablets of stone from God, the Ten Commandments, the Israelites down below, they'd built the golden calf, and they'd had this whole bad religious experience going on down there, and Moses comes down, and when he sees these guys here, he's like up with God, and God's like, here, let me cut these stone tablets out for you. Let me write on it for you, God says. And he's given these God-given tablets, and Moses is walking down. He's all excited. He walks down the mountains, and he's like, what? And he throws them on the ground, and they break to pieces. And God says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, no, please don't do that. These are your people. Well, they're all living together now, and they're kind of moving their way towards the promised land. In chapter 33, beginning of verse 7, Moses used to take a tent, and he'd pitch it outside of the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside of the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. This was the glory of God, would come down. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. When was the last time you had a conversation with God as though you were having a conversation with a friend, sitting across the table? When was the last time that you just spoke to God, that you read his word and communed with him? Received a card recently from Dale, and it was a picture of Jesus sitting in a coffee shop. And he had two cups of coffee there. And someone goes, what's he got two cups of coffee for? I said, one's for me. He just wants to sit and have coffee with you. Do you ever talk to him like you talk to a friend? Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me to lead these people, but you haven't let me know whom you'll send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. But if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Moses is saying here, it's not enough to know that you love me. I want to know you. I don't just want to know that you love me. I want to know you. I don't just want to know about your love. I want to know you, the person, God. And he's saying, look, God, you're telling me to go. You're telling me to take the people and go. But who's coming with me? I don't mean like who of these people are coming with me. I know they're coming with me. Who's coming with me? Are you coming with me, Lord? You're sending me. Are you coming? Are you going to come? The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God here is defining a difference between himself and his presence. My presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And yet the implication here is that they are both one and the same. My presence will go with you, and therefore I am going with you. I will give you my presence. I will go with you. This is an important thought because oftentimes we want to do something for the Lord. And we say, hey, Lord, I'm going to go do this for you. Let's go. He's coming, right? And we keep on going. We want God to get onto our bandwagon instead of saying, hey, God, where are you going? Now here he said, Moses, I want you to go. And he's like, are you coming? Because I don't want to go if you're not coming. This is a great show of intimacy. Verse 15, Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? They are gods. Don't go with them. We need you with us. This is intimacy for Moses. I don't want to be separated from you. He needs God's presence, and he also cares about what other people will think about God. That's important. What are people going to think of us if you don't come with us? How are we your people if you're not going to be there with us? This is a neat thing that God does throughout Scripture. He does it with Abraham. He does it with Moses, Jonah, Ezekiel, Peter. He puts men in positions to express to God the ability to say, wait, Lord, what are you doing? Are you sure you want to do that? As though we can give counsel to God. He's like, that's really cute, thanks. But he does that like with Abraham when he says, Lord, you're going to go down to Sodom? What if there's righteous people down there? Moses gets the question here. Jonah, I want you to go and preach to those people. I'm not sure I really want to. Ezekiel, I love this story. Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for a year. Ezekiel, I want you to do something for me. I want you to create a picture for the Israelites. I want you to lie on your side for a year. And then on the other side for another 3 months. And while you do that, I'm going to give you a little recipe for some bread. It's got all these little grains in it, and that's what you're going to eat. And you're going to bring some water, and that's what you're going to drink. And then every day, you're going to cook it over human excrement. Oh, wait, Lord. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 12. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread, and bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. And then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I've never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. He's questioning God. But God is really looking at the heart of the man. He's giving him an opportunity. But Ezekiel is like, he doesn't care about himself in particular. Lay on your side for a year. Okay. Lay on the other side for 3 months. Okay. You're going to eat bread and water the entire time. Okay. He says, you're going to cook it over human poop. The problem is, Lord, is that's unclean. And I'm thinking about you, Lord, not about myself. Because what are people going to think if you're asking me to be unclean? And then in verse 15 there, he says, very well. I'll let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. And Ezekiel says, okay. He's revealing the heart of the man. He lets us question him, but he does so to reveal the heart of the individual. So Moses says to God, please, I don't want to go anywhere if you're not with me. What a testimony from the man who had 40 years earlier wanted to be the savior of the Jews from slavery. He no longer wants it that way. He thought, I'm the guy. I was a Hebrew, born a Hebrew, raised by Egyptians. I'm going to be their gladiator. I'm going to be their rescuer. I'm going to be their Messiah. Instead, he murdered a man and ran for his life, spent another 40 years in the wilderness. And here he is with the Lord, and he's like, I just want you to do this, Lord. And God calls him the most humble man alive. The most humble man alive. That's convicting. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. I love how the New Living Translation says this. He says, I will indeed do what you have asked, for you have found favor with me and you're my friend. I want God to call me his friend. God says, I'm going to do what you're asking of me, not just because I love you, not just because I think you're special, but because you're my friend. Are you God's friend? I'm not talking about like your Facebook friends here. Like you check God out periodically online, see what he's up to, taking selfies by the Dead Sea, posting before and after pictures of himself, before creation, after creation. Little pithy memes. There's very little intimacy with my 798 Facebook friends. Intimacy comes when we spend time with one another, when we come to know the deep things about one another. Moses, already intimate with God, he wants even more. That's what intimacy does. The closer you get, the more you want. And then Moses says, show me your glory. Moses is going for it. Moses is genuinely, he's communing with God. And right now he's just been called God's friend. You're my friend and I will go with you. Then Lord, show me your glory. I want to see all of you. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. He said to Moses, he says, I know your name, and now you're going to know my name. I call you my friend, and you're going to call me friend. He's now referring to Moses' presence, just as he referred to his own presence. The Hebrew here alludes that the presence of the individual is, in essence, the very consciousness of the individual. I will cause my presence to come before you, my presence in front of your presence, my entire conscious self in front of your conscious self. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Why can't Moses see God's face? Because God's too private. He's got a hidden identity. Plausible deniability. God is so great. God is so perfect that it would literally kill Moses to see his glory. Talk to people sometimes and they're like, I got a word or two to say to God. No, actually you don't. When the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that's because when you stand before the Lord, when you stand in front of perfection and holiness, you're just going to drop down to your knees because your knees are going to give away and you will fall on your face in front of his perfection. Any question you have, anything that you have to say to God, anything that's been on your mind is going to be gone because you're going to fall on your face and say, oh my God, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I can't even look at you right now. God says, I'm here for you, Moses, but I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to let you see all of me that you possibly can, but that's going to involve me covering your face as I'm going by, and all you can handle of me is my back. That's the most you can handle. but I'm going to give it to you. Jesus models this same intimacy in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. He says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Just as God said it to Moses, Jesus says, I call you friend. He says, you're my friend, so love one another. If you're my friend, love one another. If you want to experience true intimacy with God, then love others like he loves you. Experience for others the love that God feels for you. With intimacy, Jesus says, I will do what you ask, because our intimacy will drive you to ask for what I want to give you. So ask for it in my name, as though I myself were asking for it. We are so personal right now, Jesus is saying, love one another. And when you love one another, you're going to feel how much I love you. You'll have compassion on others. Not pity, not, oh, these poor little sinners. No, you're going to have compassion. The kind of compassion that Jesus on the cross had when he looked down and he says, Lord, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Have compassion, have love for other people, agape love for other people, and it just pours out, and then you're going to finally experience how much he loves you. And he's going to say, I love you like that. And when you're loving others like that, he's going to say, then you can ask for whatever you want, because God's going to give it to you. Because when you're feeling that level of intimacy with him, then all that you're going to ask for is what Jesus is going to want to ask for. So you can ask for it as though Jesus is himself asking for it. You ask for it in his name. That means you're asking for it. It's not a magic phrase. You understand that, right? In Jesus' name. Like I'm casting a magic spell of some kind. Draw a circle on the ground first. We say in Jesus' name because I'm asking as though Jesus himself would ask for it. If I say to my kid, hey, Silas, I want you to go tell Gideon to empty the trash. Hey, Gideon, empty the trash. He's got no authority to do that. But if he says, hey, Gideon, Dad told me to come upstairs and to make sure that you empty the trash. He's saying it in Dad's name. You understand that? He is giving a direction in Dad's name. It's something that Dad wants. Now, if he went upstairs and he said, hey, Gideon, Dad said you better empty the trash right now or he's going to pop you one in the jaw. He's going to take your Xbox and throw it out the window. Well, I didn't say that. You're not doing that in my name. Hey, Gideon, Dad said to give me 20 bucks. Dad did not. He's not asking in my name. Just because you throw on in Dad's name doesn't mean that you're asking what I'm asking for. That comes with intimacy. Now, to further that point, if Gideon is intimate with me, so first of all, Silas is intimate with me, so he knows that he can say, Dad said empty the trash. He also knows, because he's intimate with me, to not say, Dad said give me 20 bucks. Now, if Gideon is intimate with me, my other son, when he's intimate with me, he's going to hear, Dad said empty the trash. And he's going to say, my father is asking me to do something I ought to obey if he's properly intimate with me. When Silas comes up and says, hey, Dad said give me 20 bucks. If Gideon is intimate with me, he's going to say, no, Dad did not. Because I know my father and he wouldn't ask for me to give you 20 bucks. Do you see that? So love one another. Who is one another? Everybody. Who is one another? Everybody. Jesus gets asked, who's my neighbor? Won't you be? Won't you be? Please won't you be my neighbor? I love the question. It's a plea. Will you be my neighbor? Do you think about that? Your neighbor is not just your neighbor. Sometimes we have to be like, will you be my neighbor? May I minister to you? May I love on you? May I be a blessing to you? That's Mr. Rogers for all you young kids out there. Everybody is your neighbor. That's the sexually and gender confused. That's the alcoholic, the abuser, the terrorist, the pornographer, the Democrat, the Republican, and the hardest of all, the average shopper in a Trader Joe's parking lot. So out of sheer intimacy and love for Jesus, we love others, compelled with a compassion for the one who saved us from hell to complete the work that he began and that he asks us to continue completing. We need to love others as he loved them. In fact, your opinion and your attitude toward other people may directly correlate to the depth of your intimacy with God. I'm going to repeat that. Pay attention. Your opinion and your attitude toward other people might directly correlate to the depth of your intimacy with God. The less intimate you are with God, the less you're going to think of other people. If you are not liking people, if you're not caring for people, consider your level of intimacy with God. So how do we build this intimacy with God? We're almost there. Please bear with me. Well, it's easy. You sit in a tent and you talk to God face to face and you watch his glory go by. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd love it. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter shared that he saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And I saw Moses, and I saw Elijah, and I saw the glory of God, and I heard his voice. He spoke to me. And he says, and even more important than all the things that I saw, let me tell you something. You have the Word of God. Yes, it's true. We didn't make up the stories, and we saw all of these things. But even more importantly than that, Peter says, you have the Word of the prophets. You've got the Word that God gave to them. Why is that important? We said this last week. Because experience fades, but the Word of God endures. Experience fades, but the Word of God endures. We have all witnessed and been party to God moving in our lives, and then we just seem to start lacking in our faith. But we can always go back to the Word. The Israelites saw the miracles of God, but those experiences faded, and they lost their faith. Moses would sit on the mountaintop and he'd come down and his face would be glowing. In fact, they would be like, we can't handle looking at your face anymore. It's too glowy, not it's too bright. Like, you look too holy and we're not comfortable around you. It's making us feel weird. Put a veil over your face until it fades. Because the experience fades, but the Word endures. The Word that God gave to his prophets to write down and to comprise the books of the Bible are his inspired words, and they endure. And we can always go back to them, and they always remain unchanged. And they are always ready to pour back into our souls and fill us up again. Moses sat with God in the tent, and God spoke to him as one speaks face to face. What do you imagine that they talked about? I know one conversation. It went something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Oh, Lord, this is great stuff. Even Moses' experiences with God involved writing down his eternal, enduring word. I knew a couple that when they met each other, they spoke different languages. I don't mean like every man and every woman. But he spoke English and she spoke Spanish. And he was on a missions thing and he meets her. And all he can think of is, I have got to marry this woman. And he prayed about it, and he's like, Lord, this is crazy. And God said to him, marry that woman. So he goes and he grabs a translator, and he goes and he knocks on her door, and he says, I need to marry you. God is telling me to ask you to marry me. And the translator speaks to her, and she's like, all right. She said, yes. But could they ever have found true intimacy if they never learned to speak the same language? Could you imagine having every conversation between you and your spouse going through somebody else? Imagine me sitting on the couch with Carla, but I'm talking to Phil, and Phil's going, yeah, well, I was talking to Carla today, and she said this and that and the other thing, and she did this with the kids, and you know, and she said she really likes you a lot, right, and while she's sitting over there. The closest picture I can come to is not a happy picture. All I can think of is a big lawyer's conference room table with a wife over here and a husband over there are not talking to each other and everything being communicated through their attorneys while they're splitting up the kids and the dogs and the dishes. There's nothing happy about a situation when two people don't communicate. There is no intimacy there. But for some of us, the only time that we hear the word of God is like this on Sunday mornings. Or it's through a podcast, or in our devotional, or through some sermon that we hear online. For some of us, the only time that we actually get the Word of God is when somebody else is giving it to us. And while there's nothing wrong with somebody bringing you the Word, you have got to get it for yourself. There is no intimacy in me preaching to you. We can have some intimacy because you can hear my heart, but the intimacy with God is going to come when you commune with Him directly, not through me. We spend our entire Christian life letting other people tell us what God wants to tell them personally, one-on-one, face-to-face, intimately. And if only we would open our Bibles and read the words that God determined should be on the page, we would find intimacy. God's communication with you through the Word is so important that He calls Jesus Himself the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God the Father wants to have true intimacy with you. Jesus the Son wants to have true intimacy with you, to call you friend. He wants you to experience His glory, His personality, and to take it in through His living Word, and to give it expression in an outward, unapologetic, unconditional, Christ-like love for everybody. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for intimacy. We pray, Lord, to know You. Lord, I want to be Your friend. Lord, I want my friends to be Your friend. I kept getting emotional yesterday, Lord, thinking about the people here, the people that are part of Cedars, the people that I know, and I just want them to know You more. I want to know You more. I'm nowhere close to where Moses was. I want that intimacy with You. I want us all to experience that level of intimacy with You so that we can so truly and effectively love everybody. Even the unlovable, help us to love them. Father, fill us with Your Spirit. Draw us to your word. Entice us, Lord, with intimacy. Draw us in, Lord, because you love us. And if that sounds weird and romantic, Lord, you love us. You love us. We are, after all, the bride of Christ. And we look forward to a wedding feast, to the day where our intimacy will be complete and full, and will dwell with you for all eternity. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we lift you up. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name.